We will turn again in God's Word to Ezekiel chapter 7. Ezekiel chapter 7. Ezekiel chapter 7 and verse 9. Mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. I will recompense thee according to thy ways, thine abominations that are in the midst of thee, and ye shall know that I am the Lord that smite. Ye shall know that I am the Lord that smite. We'll seek the Lord's face together, please, in prayer. We need the Lord's help as we come to his truth. Let us look to the Lord then, each asking that the Lord will minister to our hearts. Our gracious Father, we thank thee for thy precious word. We thank thee even as we come to those difficult passages, to those warning passages, that there is a word for us. All Scripture is given by inspiration. All Scripture is breathed out by God. We pray then that this portion will be profitable to every soul in the gathering and for those that watch online. O Lord, we do pray that your word will come as that message at the right time. So grant that needed help of the Holy Spirit of God, we pray in our Lord's great name. Amen. Amen. Many of us as Christians love the great Jehovah titles of our Lord. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner. Jehovah Re'ah, the Lord is my shepherd. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord that heals. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. Jehovah Sidkenu, the Lord is our righteousness. Jehovah Menachishkem, the Lord who sanctifies you. Jehovah Shalom, Lord is peace. Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. I don't think in the list that we often have in Christian literature of those Jehovah titles, that we have the one that we have here in Ezekiel chapter 7. This is a Jehovah title that I think is often ignored in those lists at the end of the verse 9. I am the Lord that smite, Jehovah Makeh. I am the Lord who smites. And it's a very pleasant thing, of course, for us to think of that title, the Lord is my shepherd. Or the Lord is my peace, the Lord is our righteousness. What blessed thoughts those bring to our minds. And yet we're not to ignore this title. The Lord says, I am the Lord who smites. These words, I am the Lord, or ye shall know that I am the Lord, is really a chorus, a refrain that we find in chapters 6 and 7. And so we saw this last Lord's Day, in chapter 6, verse 7, the slain shall fall in the midst of you. Ye shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 10 of chapter 6, they shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 13, then shall ye know that I am the Lord. And then very closing words of the chapter, they shall know that I am the Lord. And I sought to show you last week that some of those are speaking of how the ungodly in destruction will be sure that the Lord has moved in judgment. And so though they don't know mercy, they will acknowledge that the judgment is from God. But then there is that remnant. And in mercy, they will recognize that the Lord is God. Now coming into chapter 7 then, we have this same chorus. They shall know that I am the Lord, as I've shown you in verse 9. I am the Lord that smiteth. And then at the very end of the chapter, verse 27, the closing words, they shall know that I am the Lord. And so this chapter is closely connected with the previous. In fact, this chapter is really closing the first section of the book. And remember, in earlier chapters, Ezekiel is being given this vision of what lies before for Jerusalem. So he is with the captives in Babylon, but at the beginning of the book, Jerusalem is still standing, though there is this siege. And Ezekiel is being shown that the Babylonians are not going to just leave Jerusalem. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And what of the inhabitants? Well, we have been seeing, as we have in chapter 12, or sorry, in chapter 7, and I can't see the words now, chapter 7, verse 15, the sword is without, the pestilence and the famine within. He that is in the field shall die with the sword, he that is in the city, famine and pestilence shall devour him. And so in the chapters leading up to this, we have seen concerning the sword, famine, pestilence, and there will be awful destruction. And so chapter 7 then is another solemn chapter. And I want, with the help of God, to think then upon the Lord who smites. The Lord who smites. So I want to say first of all with you, now this brings to your attention that God smites at his appointed time. God smites at his appointed time. You see, it seems that back in Jerusalem, there were those that were presuming that this judgment would actually never come. And so even though the city was under siege, they still hoped that Jerusalem would not actually be destroyed. And yes, even among the captives in Babylon, there were those that were hoping that very soon all this would be over and they would go back to Jerusalem again. And the prophets had been warning for years that judgment would come to Jerusalem. And yet the people, even despite what had happened to the northern kingdom, and despite a number already having been taken captive, they still hoped that all that the prophets had said would fall to the ground and be forgotten. In Ezekiel chapter 7, Ezekiel is really saying, the prophets have been warning all this time, but what has been warned is now about to take place. There has been the glass, as it were, with the salt. The salt is almost now all in the bottom of the glass. Time is up for Jerusalem. And so in verse 2, it says, also, a son of man, thus saith the Lord God unto the land of Israel, an end, the end is come. Verse 3, now is the end come upon thee. Verse 6, an end is come. The end is come. It watcheth for thee. Or those words could be translated, it awakes. Behold, it has come. God's judgment may seem, and of course we emphasize seem, God's judgment may seem to have been sleeping, but it's about to be aroused. The end has come. Verse 7, then the morning is come unto thee. Later on in that verse, the time has come. The day of trouble is near. And just as the morning light cannot be stopped, we cannot stop the sunrise. So nothing can stop coming of judgment, this was God's appointed time. God had warned. The warnings had been ignored. And now it was the appointed time of judgment. Jonathan Edwards, in his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, he spoke of God's wrath being held back like a great dam wall holding back the waters in that reservoir. And at times, a little trickle of water comes through. At times, a little of God's wrath is shown. And that was true through the history of God's dealings with Israel and Judah. At times, a little of his wrath. But it was as if now that great damn wall was to be taken away. And now would come the fury of God's wrath against that city of Jerusalem. And in verse 8 then it says, now I will shortly pour out my fury. I will pour out my fury. What solemn words. And God's wrath then is spoken of here in the picture of a vial. The vial is about to be broken. And the contents poured out. Now that's interesting, for that's an image that we have frequently through the scripture. If you turn back with me to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. And the Lord appears to Abraham, Abram as he was at this time. And the Lord assuring of great blessing. The Lord assuring of the growth of the nation that would come from him, but speaking of how there would be that period when his seed would be in Egypt. And in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, in the fourth generation they shall come hither again. That is, Israel would not be in Egypt forever. God would bring them back out. So Genesis 15, 16, fourth generation they shall come hither again. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. What sin there was in Canaan. And it was growing and growing. And it's as if that sin and the wrath for it was being contained by God in a vial. There would come a point when God would say, time's up. The iniquity of the Amorites is full. Wrath would be poured out, and of course that would be then in the conquest. They would be driven from the land. And can we not see that in that then, God's great patience, God's long suffering? For years, the sin, the idolatry of the Canaanites came up before God's stench. He could have destroyed them at any moment. And yet God showed great patience. And they were even warned. Remember how Rahab, she heard that news of what had happened to the children of Israel in the Red Sea. She became convicted. She became concerned. The majority of the Canaanites, they continued on in their God rejection, in their determination to defy a holy God. One day, the iniquity will be full. You turn with me to Matthew chapter 23, and we see that the same principle is true of unbelieving Jews in the day of our Lord Jesus. Matthew chapter 23, and the verse 13. Matthew 23 and the verse 13. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. You don't want
to humble your heart before the Lord. You don't want others to have their hearts humbled. You go down then to verse 29. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would have not been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. And so here, we are learning that all through the Old Testament, as the people had rejected the warnings of the prophets, there was this gradual filling up. Soon again, the vial was full. Soon again, the Lord would reveal his appointed day. Now is the end. And so in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 38, the Lord says, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. In a sense, aren't those surprising words? The Lord didn't say, my house. Because tragically, the things of God have been abandoned in that house. It becomes, as it were, just a shell. Your house is left unto you desolate. And going into the next chapter, we read then of what was to happen in AD 70, the destruction of the land of the temple. The end had come. The appointed time for judgment. You turn then to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And Paul is writing here to Christians in his day. 1 Thessalonians 2 and the verse 16. 1 Thessalonians 2 and the verse 16. And in the context of speaking of opposition from unbelieving Jews. Verse 16, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, to fill up their sins only, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. To fill up their sins only. Now, why is Paul writing these words to the church in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2? Surely he writes to assure Christians of God's vengeance. This is what you're suffering. And you may be looking at your suffering, Christian, Paul can say, and you wonder, is there ever going to be a day of accounting? Paul says, there's a filling up of sin. God is measuring. And there will be a day of justice. The Lord is a just judge. Luke 18:7. Shall not God avenge his own elect? He will. Surely these words in 1 Thessalonians 2, they also exhort Christians to live aright. And so the ungodly, those that persecute the church of Christ, they fill up their sins always. But Paul is exhorting the Lord's people to continue on to live faithfully. Surely these words are also a warning to the unconverted who sat among the Lord's people in Thessalonica. And there were those that persecuted the church. But what a warning to those that sat in the company of God's people that were still unbelieving. There's a judgment day for nations, and there's a judgment day for individual sinners. And yes, the Lord is patient. And aren't there many
that speak just like those that Peter warned off, who say, where is the promise of his coming? You've been saying for years the Lord will come again. He hasn't come yet. Listen to just like those in Ezekiel say. They would say, all of those prophets have been saying for a long time that there'll be a judgment day. It hasn't come yet. Ezekiel says, but the end has come. It's now. The city will be destroyed. And how solemn as we think of the ungodly around us. And like those in Jerusalem, they say judgment has not come yet. Or they say we have plenty of time. They presume upon the Lord's patience and long suffering. But the Lord has appointed a day of judgment. We know not when that day is. Therefore, all are to prepare. God smites at his appointed time. Then I want to see, secondly, that God smites in just retribution. And one of the great lessons, one of the prominent themes in Ezekiel 7, is that God's judgment is just. And it is described in these terms of retribution or recompense. And that's actually why we sang those words earlier, based on Galatians 5, verse 7, you reap what you sow. And Paul, there in Galatians 5, 7, was speaking of the law of harvest. A man that sows wheat expects to reap wheat. A man that sows corn expects to reap corn. You reap what you sow. And so then Paul was saying in Galatians 5, and Ezekiel is saying in Ezekiel 7, as the sinner sows the seed of sin, he will reap an appropriate harvest. Right at the end of the chapter, Ezekiel 7, 27, the king shall mourn and the prince shall be clothed with desolation. The hands of the people of the land shall be troubled. I will do unto them after their way and according to their deserts will I judge them. I will do after their way. They wanted to go their own way, defy God. Here's the reason. According to their deserts. Here is the payday. The wages are to be paid out. We have similar words over in Obadiah. Obadiah in the verse 15, the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. And so in Ezekiel chapter 7, in the authorized version, we have this word recompense. So towards the end of the verse 3, will recompense upon thee all thine abominations. In verse 4, I will recompense thy ways. Towards the middle of verse 8, will recompense thee. Sorry, towards the end of verse 8, will recompense thee for all thine abominations. Verse 9, mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity. I will recompense thee according to thy ways. Now, the actual Hebrew word that's translated recompense here is the Hebrew word give. Why is it translated recompense? Well, the verses themselves show it. So towards the end of verse 3, I will, if we just read it as it is in the Hebrew, I will give thee all thine abominations. But the words before, according to thy ways. So it's according to your ways I will give you. It's as if the people have been throwing out this gauntlet. What will you do? Lord says, I will do it. I will give you according to your ways. And this is illustrated a number of ways through the chapter, but if you look with me at verse 10, behold the day, behold it is come, the morning is gone forth, the rod hath blossomed, pride hath budded. There's been a lot of discussion among commentators, what does this mean? The rod hath blossomed, pride hath budded. Who is the rod? We have a saying in English that men make a rod for their own back. I believe that's actually what's in view here in verse 10. The rod hath blossomed, pride hath budded. And the pride, of course, is the pride of Judah, Jerusalem. What has that done? It has brought the rod. And the rod, of course, is the instrument that the Lord would use. Babylon. And how is it that this is the time? How is it that the rod has blossomed, as it were, that the judgment is about to come? Because of the pride in Jerusalem. Pride is done. Proverbs 16:18, pride goeth before destruction, and the haughty spirit before the fall. And they could pride themselves in their heritage. We're the Lord's chosen nation. What could happen to us? We have the temple. How would the Lord ever allow anything bad to happen to the temple? We're in a wonderful strategic place, and they were. How could anything ever happen to Jerusalem? J.C. Ryle said, let us watch against pride in every shape. Pride of intellect, pride of wealth, pride in our own goodness, pride in our own deserts. What an awful sin pride is. And as we see what it did to Jerusalem, may we be warned what it can do in the life of the Christian. William Law, speaking about pride, says you can have no greater sign of confirmed pride than when you think you're humble enough. If you think you're humble enough, pride has destroyed you. And surely this passage, while it is a warning to the ungodly, warns us as God's people of the terrible consequences of sin. 1 Peter 5, verse 5, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. There's none of us that have got beyond that. There's none of us that no longer need to hear 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6. Pride is an awful enemy. We must smite it. What destruction it will bring upon us. Coming back to the point then, God smites in just retribution. And what a warning here there is to the sinner. You sow the seed of sin, you sow that seed of Christ's rejection. What an awful harvest will be reaped. I will recompense, the Lord says. I want to see with you finally then that God smites all forms of false confidence. And the people in Jerusalem had confidence. They could talk about security, but their confidence was misplaced. And we often, as Calvinists, speak about the security of the believer, assurance, and it's right that we talk about those subjects. And yet there are many today that are quite assured, but they're deceived because they are resting on something that is false. And there are a number of matters that Ezekiel draws your attention in this chapter of things that people were trusting in, but their confidence was misplaced. First of all, riches and commerce. Verse 12. It says, "The time has come, the day draweth near. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for wrath has come upon all the multitude." Now, why would the buyer rejoice? Why would we rejoice after we spent money? Well, if there's rejoicing, it's usually because we think that we got a bargain. So the buyer might rejoice in what he has purchased, but his song about his bargain will be short-lived. So too, the seller. Thinking about what we have there in verse 12, doesn't it remind us of Judas? He rejoiced in his sin. He sold the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. His song was short-lived. He never got to spend any of that silver. It was cast down. There can be a confidence then in money. Verse 13, the seller shall not return to that which is sold. And the commentator suggests that what's being alluded to here is the year of release, the year of Jubilee. According to the book of Leviticus, every 50 years there was to be this year of release. Remember, land values changed in accordance with how near or far you were to the year of release. But there wasn't going to be the sounding of the trumpet for the setting free of slaves and going back to possess land that belonged to your family. There was going to be another trumpet sound. Trumpet judgment. If you look then at verse 19, they shall cast their silver in the streets, and their gold shall be removed. Their silver and gold shall not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. And you think of how people had accumulated their wealth. And they understood that money can get you out of many a problem. There's no doubt that that's true. We can, if we have the means, we can buy our way out of many of a problem. But not the judgment of God. The money wasn't going to do anything to help them in the face of this destruction. So then today, those that place their confidence in material things, those that place their confidence in what is in the bank, they will one day be like these in Jerusalem. They'll cast away their silver and gold. Surely that suggests they will cast it away realizing that it's useless. But they will also cast it away, ashamed that they had ever put their confidence in it. There's similar language concerning idols in the book of Isaiah. In judgment, they'll cast away their idols. They'll be ashamed they ever held them. Whatever it is that has kept the sinner from coming to the Lord, in judgment, he'll cast it away, recognizing it's useless. And recognizing that his false God has actually gotten into this awful predicament. Again, this is another reminder to us that while we need material things and we can enjoy the material things the Lord gives, they're to be kept in their proper perspective. Certainly, we're not to put our confidence in them. But then there was another aspect of misplaced confidence, and that was in superficial and superstitious religion. In verse 20, as for the beauty of his ornament, he set it in majesty. But then he had the images of their abominations and of their detestable things therein. Therefore have I set it far from them, and I will give it into the hands of the strangers for a prey. What is this beauty of his ornament? The beauty of his ornament, commentators tell us, is a reference to the temple. What a blessing it was for the people to have the temple. Sadly, it had been turned over to a sinful end. It had descended into mere ritual. We will bring the sacrifices, we will bring the offerings. And like King Saul back in the day of Samuel, they were thinking, as long as we have the sacrifices, God should be pleased. Remember how Samuel said, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." Isaiah 1 verse 11, "I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks and of lambs or eagles." Now, the Lord is not saying there that he wasn't interested in the offerings in the Old Testament. But what he is saying is, for mere ritual's sake, better to eat those animals. It was just empty religion. It was just a matter of superstition. Then it's useless. The people in Ezekiel's day then were like those sons of Eli. Remember, they brought the Ark of the Covenant into battle. And the Ark of the Covenant was a beautiful symbol. It did symbolize the Lord's presence. But the religion of those men was mere superstition. They had this notion, we can live for the devil, but as long as we carry the box with us, God's presence should be with us. It was gross hypocrisy. And so here there is this warning. You can have all the religion, but if it misses the point, then it's useless. As we saw last time in chapter 6, people had erected their altars, their high places. Now, even the temple itself would be turned over to a place of false worship. Misplaced confidence. Aren't there many today that have the idea, because they have a little religion, because they've engaged in some ritual, because they pay money into the church, or they do some good deed in association with the church, that God owes them an eternity in heaven? It's little different than the religion in the day of Ezekiel. And so here in this chapter, we see that God is the one that smites. If we went home at this point, we would go home pretty miserable. What hope is there if we can speak only of just judgment? And it is right that we speak of just judgment. Praise God in this great title, "I am the Lord that smites." We are directed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That yes, this title, it brings to our attention the warning that there is to the ungodly. But it also brings to our attention that glorious invitation, come to Jesus Christ. And that's why we sang that paraphrase earlier from Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53 in the verse 4. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." And so we can write beside Isaiah 53 verse 4. I am the God that smites, but who was smitten? It was the Son of God. A few chapters back in Isaiah, it speaks of Christ. He gave his face to the smiters. And we see the smiting by the Roman authorities. And we see that bitter hatred of the Jewish authorities. As we think of Christ in agony in the garden, as he cried, not my will but thine be done. It wasn't the Roman smiters that our Lord was especially thinking of there. It wasn't the Jewish crowd crying out, crucify, crucify, that he was thinking of there. But it was this matter, smitten by the Father. Savior saw that our sin would be taken and laid upon him as the great sin bearer. As we have in verse 6 of Isaiah 53, the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of his own. Or the Lord hath made to meet upon him our iniquity. So then, smitten of God. Herein then is the hope. For as we think of this title, I am the Lord that smites, the Christian can say, praise God, the smiting that I ought to have borne, the smiting that I ought to have endured through an eternity in hell, has been borne by my Savior on Calvary's cross. We, the guilty, are now declared right in God's sight, the righteousness of Christ be put to our account. How glorious a gospel. And for any then listening that are still without Christ, be warned that God is the God that smites. There's hope, dear sinner, flee to Christ, the one that bore the smiting in the sinner's place. May the Lord take his word and write it on all the hearts. We'll bow together, please, in prayer.